Good morning and welcome this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you especially. We have been working our way through the book of Romans. And for the last time, I'm going to ask you to open to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll finish the chapter today. So we're 5/8 of the way done, right? More or less. So we're going to look at verse 21 today by itself. See what we can learn from God's word this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 21 says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." I think if you ever need proof that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, all you have to do is turn to the 9th and 10th chapter of Romans. Romans 9 is about election and predestination and reprobation. Then we move to chapter 10, and Romans chapter 10 is about human responsibility. Of course, many people see these as hopelessly irreconcilable doctrines. They suppose that if God elects people to salvation, we can't not possibly be responsible for rejecting the offer of that salvation. Or they would say, if we are responsible, then salvation must in some way be of our works and not of God's grace. So they set these two doctrines against each other. This was, of course, the argument of Pelagius. He was a British monk, very busy in the 5th century, arguing with St. Augustine over these very issues. Pelagius just... they kind of paint with a really wide brush and summarize his position. It did not feel like Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden led to the fall of mankind. Augustine answered Pelagius by explaining that these are not irreconcilable doctrines. Predestination and personal responsibility are two mutually supportive truths, and they must both be held, just as Paul holds them both here in the book of Romans. And when we understand them, we see that not only must they be held together, but that the first is actually a solution to the second. You could say the progression was something like this: when man was created, first he had human responsibility. The second thing that came along was the perverse exercise of that human responsibility. And thirdly, salvation by God's sovereign grace. So you could say that God's acts of election and predestination are sort of his secret weapon, because apart from them, no one would be saved. And the reason I bring that up is here in this last verse of Romans chapter 10, we see what would happen if the only working element in man's relationship to God was human responsibility. If that's all that there was, then the result is unbelief. And that's what this verse teaches us. Robert Haldane, commentating on this verse, says, "We see what is the result when God employs only outward means to lead men to obedience and does not accompany them with the influence of his efficacious grace." So that's sort of a doctrinal summary of what's going on here in this verse in Romans chapter 10, right here at the end. And as is normal for Paul, it's very characteristic of his method of teaching, whenever he ends what he considers to be a very reasoned argument, then he quotes from the Old Testament to support that argument. He did this at the end of Romans 9, and he does it here again at the end of Romans 10. In fact, he's already given us 6 quotations from from the Old Testament. If you look at chapter 10, back in verse 13, he quoted from Joel 2:32. In verse 15, he quoted from Isaiah 52:7. In verse 16, he quoted from Isaiah 53:1 and Psalm 19:4. In verse 18. So he moves on to Deuteronomy 32. We looked at these verses last week. If you want to hear about them, Deuteronomy 32, 21 was in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he quotes from Isaiah 65:1. So this last quotation is a continuation of that reference from Isaiah 65:1. In fact, Paul simply moves on to the next verse and quotes Isaiah 65:2. Here's what that verse says. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Now, I like this verse because it spells out for us very clearly the nature of God's love in contrast to the disobedient and obstinate rejection of the love of God by men. So the first part of this verse that spells out the nature of God's love teaches us a few things about it. The first thing that it teaches is that it is continuous. The love of God is continuous. He paints us the picture of someone holding out their arms all day long. For an entire day. It says all the day in Isaiah 65. I mean, have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to hold your arms out to your sides? I mean, used to in kind of the strongman contest, they would have them hold an axe out in both arms, holding it by the axe head. Have you ever seen those feats of strength kind of things? But just holding out your arms empty is a little more tiring than you think it is. You may remember something a little less, you know, feats of strengthy and a little more biblical. In Exodus 17, you may remember the story of when the children of Israel were fighting the Amalekites. And they were told by God that as long as Moses would stand before them with his arms outstretched, I think he was holding his staff, I'm not sure, I think so. As long as he was holding his hands out there, they would win. But if he ever dropped his hands, the Amalekites would win the battle. And so Moses became fatigued, and to his rescue came Aaron and Hur. And the two men would hold up his arms so that the Israelites could win. But in a very short time, it becomes very painful to hold out your arms like that. That's just a physical illustration of what God is doing. God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. And what a day that has been. We know that in God's way of thinking, to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So the day of God's grace has already lasted over 4,000 years, if you go back to the time of Abraham. And longer than that, if you go back to Adam and Eve. Moreover, it's still continuing. The day of grace has not ended, and it will not end until Jesus returns. We have the final time of judgment. So I want you to think of this personally. Not just as a Bible story, but personally, especially if you've not come to Christ. If you've never called on him as your Savior, the day of God's grace has been continuous with you too. Think just of the years of your life. However long or short, it may have been that you can remember the time of God's outstretched hands of love begin in your childhood. Maybe it was a Christian father or mother told you about Jesus, urged you to commit your life to him. Maybe it continued on into your youth. You can recall the godly influence of relatives or a Sunday school teacher or other concerned Christians who explained the gospel to you. It may have been a part of your later life if you're older. Indeed, it's continuing now if you've never called on Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you've heard the name of Jesus proclaimed in such a way that called you to follow him. If that's the case, that's God's outstretched hands of mercy and grace towards you. I mean, how many entreaties to believe on Jesus Christ have you heard? How many sermons have you sat through? I mean, if you've attended an evangelical church of any type, you've probably heard the gospel many times. Think of how continuous and long-suffering the grace of God is. And remember that if you reject the gospel, each entreaty, each warning, each sermon will rise up and render you without excuse the day of God's judgment. If you perish, no one will be responsible except you. So the love of God is continuous. Secondly, the love of God is also compassionate. The love of God for sinners is filled with passion. I mean, it's clearly taught in this text. The picture of the constantly outstretched hands of God is meant to portray compassion. Think of the posture of a parent reaching out to a crying child, or the gesture of a husband to his wife, or a wife to her husband. It's a gesture of Jesus who reached out to us from the cross. In fact, if you want to know what the hands of God are like, I encourage you to think of Jesus in his hands. We see them often in the Bible, in the Gospels, which are the record of the life of Jesus on the earth. One day, Jesus was approached by a leper. This was a man with a loathsome and feared disease. They were cast out from the community and made to live outside the village. They were a person that no one would touch. But in Matthew 8, Jesus, we are told, stretched out his hand and touched him. On another occasion, in Matthew chapter 9, two blind men asked for healing. Jesus, it says in verses 29 and 30, touched their eyes, and their eyes were opened. On still another occasion, you remember the story of Peter walking toward Jesus over the water, just like Jesus invited him to do. But then Peter looked around, he saw the waves, and he lost his faith, and he began to sink. In Matthew 14:31, it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, thus saving him from drowning. In Mark 10:16, we see Jesus blessing little children by laying his hands on them and blessing them. When he ascended into heaven, Luke 24:50 says, lifting up his hands, he blessed those who were watching him depart. Jesus' hands were always healing, always blessing, always saving. They were compassionate hands. And I'm sure the story doesn't say this explicitly, but I'm almost sure that Jesus' hands were outstretched toward Jerusalem when he said in Luke chapter 19, weeping over the city, he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So the love of God is continuous. The love of God is compassionate. The third thing you should recognize is that the love of God is costly. that is costly to God. The hands of Jesus that I've been describing to you also bear the imprint of the nails brutally pounded through them as he was affixed to a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Someone once said, "No other God has wounds." Exactly. No other God has wounds. That's the point. No other God has paid the price for redemption because of his continuing and compassionate love for us, except the man God, Jesus Christ, whose love for us is continuous, his love for us is compassionate, and his love for us was costly. But what was man's response to this great love? Well, that's what the second half of the verse tells us. The response has been rejection. There are really two words that summarize it. The first word is disobedient. I mean, when we think of the gospel, we tend to think of it as an invitation, don't we? And it's true that sometimes the good news was presented that way in Scripture. Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's in Matthew chapter 11. The very end of the Bible ends with such an invitation. It says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Revelation 22, 17. But what we tend to forget is that the gospel is also a command. It's a command to turn from sin to faith in Christ Jesus, to follow him in obedient discipleship. Maybe you remember how Paul preached to the Greeks in Athens. You remember his sermon or his address on Mars Hill. This is in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 29. He said, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul said, "Now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That doesn't sound like an invitation, does it? Sounds like a command. At Pentecost, Peter issued the same command. In chapter 2, verse 38 of Acts, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It is characteristic of people to labor strenuously to disobey this command. It was that way for Israel, and it's true of people today. There is nothing we resist so much as a command. I mean, just think, if I need you to do something, how do you think I'm most effectively and efficiently going to get that to happen? By asking you or by commanding you? I know the answer to that. Nothing we resist like command. How many of you would take extra licks from your parents because they commanded you to do something and you just said no? I mean, I don't know if parents do that anymore, but when I was growing up, we got licks with a belt. And we would be told, "Go apologize to your brother. Go tell your mother you're sorry." No. We did not like being commanded. So there's nothing which is a command given by God. And there's no command of God that we resist as much as the command to repent, to turn from our sin, turn to Jesus. So the first thing set over and against the love of God is our disobedience. The second thing I want to point out, the response of man was obstinate. The response of Israel was obstinate, and the response today is obstinate. The English Standard Version in Romans, in our passage today, uses the word contrary. In Isaiah, the passage we read, it uses the word rebellious. So you get the idea, don't you? It was kind of a hard-nosed, steely-faced, hard-hearted, heart-encrusted, doggedly persistent disobedience. Rebellious, contrary, obstinate people. What was true of Israel is true of all of our natural responses to God that are made in Christ Jesus. Jesus described this for us in a parable. It's in Matthew chapter 21. We're told about a landowner who had a field. He enclosed it. He planted a vineyard, and he dug a wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he leased the land to those who were to tend it for him to grow his crops. At harvest time, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. The renters then fell upon the servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. The landlord sent other servants. They were treated the same way. Finally, the landlord sent his son. He said, "They will respect my son." But when the wicked tenants saw the son, in verse 38, it says, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When Jesus asked his listeners what the owner would do, they said he would return and destroy the wicked tenants and, quote, this is from verse 41, "let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." So Jesus, anticipating exactly what Paul was going to teach in Romans chapter 10, concluded this in Matthew 21:43. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." The picture is of obstinate resistance to the rights and to the love of God. And it describes what happened. I mean, we know the application of this story. The prophets were the servants. They had been beaten and killed and stoned. Jesus was the Son. He was crucified. "Therefore, the kingdom was taken away from these Jewish tenants, and the door of salvation was thrown open to the entire world." But even this gospel was resisted. When Jesus was crucified, when he was on the cross, God did something that should have profoundly shaken every Jew who heard of it. When Jesus died, God tore the great veil in the temple from top to bottom. This was the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. For centuries, it had barred the way to God. On the grounds, you know, that sinful men and women could simply not barge into God's holiness and God's presence. Now, the veil was torn, signifying that the way to God was open. No longer was it necessary to be a Jew in order to enter the outer courts of the temple. No longer was it necessary to be a priest to enter into the temple itself, or the high priest to enter into the most holy place. Because of Jesus' death, the way was open to anyone. Gentiles as well as Jews, women as well as men, slaves as well as free men. Anyone could come to God through him. For a Jew, that was an incredible development for them to understand. So what did they do? Well, they just sewed the torn veil back up. And they continued their exclusively Jewish worship. They rejected the witnesses of those who had seen the risen Lord. They said the empty tomb was a theft and a deception. They said the disciples had perpetuated this myth of a risen Lord. And so they continued on the sacrificial system, the system that the death of Christ was to replace. This went on until the Romans finally destroyed the temple years later. The majority of the Jews regarded Christians as renegades, and they hated every extension of the gospel to Gentiles. Even though the passages like the ones Paul is quoting here in Romans foretold of this reality. You know, a lot of the scholars that write about this passage here in Isaiah 65, note the contrast between chapter 65, verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 talks about the Gentiles, the people who did not seek after God but found him nevertheless. And verse 2 describes how the Jews, to whom God had offered a way of salvation, rejected him. What a great contrast. But I don't think that is the contrast that I want you to hear this morning. The contrast that is most notable to me is the contrast between the compassionate, loving God stretching out his hands to save sinners and the hardness of those who obstinately turn their back on him. That's the contrast, friends. And once again, I need to get personal about this. In ancient times, when this was actually written, yeah, you could say that God had repeatedly stretched out his hands to Israel, but in the Old Testament, Jesus had not yet come. His coming had been foretold, but he hadn't come yet, and there was probably some confusion about the details, about the prophecies of his coming and what they really meant. And besides, the prophets, even though they were numerous when you take all of history, were nevertheless infrequent at any given time in history. And none of them had access to our amazing means that we have at our disposal today of proclaiming the gospel. But what a difference we have today. If God was stretching out his hands toward Israel then, how much more is he stretching out his hands to men and women today? Today, Jesus has come. And not only has he come, but the meaning of his coming is understood. The messengers of the gospel have literally taken this good news throughout the world. The gospel has been explained in magazines and tracts and books. It's heard on the radio. It's seen in movies, online. It's everywhere. It has been declared dispassionately by scholars who like to debate. It has been proclaimed emotionally and fervently by preachers who have pleaded with their congregations to turn from the sin that's destroying their lives and turn to salvation in Jesus. I mean, what more can be done? I love this verse. This is a quote from Jesus in Matthew 11, 17. It says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And that's a rather colorful way of explaining the contrast between his ministry and that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was characterized as a very serious call to repentance. Jesus' ministry was much more open, less threatening, more winsome. But can't we say the same thing today? I mean, preachers have reasoned, they've debated, they've begged, they've pleaded, they've argued, they've cajoled, they've implored. They've given reasons and argumentation and warnings and motivations. They've preached and they've prayed. In the name of God, these preachers have stretched out their own hands to sinners and they've pleaded, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's Acts 16:31. What more can they do? But what's been the result? Well, it's pretty much the same thing that both Jesus and Paul found. The unregenerate world is not terribly interested in the gospel. And if the truth is told, there are a good many apparent Christians who don't seem to be very interested in it either. They treat church attendance lightly, preferring to stay home to watch television rather than worship God, the God who saved them. They don't find it important to allow the teaching of his word to nourish their souls. Some of these Christians don't study their Bibles. They don't read Christian books. Their minds are flabby, and so is their spiritual muscle. They don't work for Jesus. They don't tell others about him. Not only do they not do these things, but they won't even give their money to fund other people doing the work for them. They live for themselves. That's what they're doing. Are they not like the people Paul described? Disobedient, obstinate? Well, as for the unsaved world, they crucified Jesus when he came for the first time, and I wouldn't doubt for a minute that they would lynch him again today if they could. It is against such hard and rebellious hearts that the love of God, symbolized by his outstretched arms, shines brightly. But be warned, if what I've just described describes you, if you've not yet come to Christ and you're resisting him, one day those outstretched arms of love will become the hands of judgment. Jesus himself will be your judge. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:36 that the Lord will judge his people. In Hebrews chapter 10, commenting on what that text meant, he said it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what are you to do? Well, fortunately, that end is not here yet. Today is still the day of God's grace. And that's why we're going to find Paul moving back when we get to chapter 11 next time. Back into the reign of grace, he asks, has God rejected his people? And he'll answer, this is in verse 1, by no means. But what about you? What should you do at this present moment? Well, some people who look at the doctrine of election think, well, that means I shouldn't do anything because I can't do anything. That doesn't follow. You can't save yourself. That's certainly true. But that's why the gospel is a gospel of grace. If you could save yourselves, it would be a gospel of works. And I would just tell you to do those works. You can't make God be gracious to you, but you can listen to him as he speaks the gospel to you. You can look to him and see his hands outstretched. You might ask, well, shouldn't I seek God? No, not at all. How many times have we read the passage from Romans 3? This is no one seeks after God. You see, God is already seeking you. If you think you're seeking him, you'll inevitably fall back into trusting in your own efforts somehow. Instead of seeking him, you need just to be quiet and listen to what he says. William Newell writes this, "Should we not seek God? No. You should sit down and hear what is written in Romans, first about your guilt, then about your helplessness, and then about your inability, the inability of the law to do anything but condemn you, and then believe on Christ whom God has sent, and then praise God for righteousness apart from works, apart from ordinances. Hear how God laid sin, your sin, on a substitute, his own son, Jesus. And that now, sin being put away, God has raised him from the dead. Seek God? No. God is the seeker. And he has sought and is now seeking those that ask not of him and has been found by those who sought him not." That was last week's passage. "But simply heard the good news and believed." Let me put it another way. God is calling you. And he's doing it exactly as Paul says he does back in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. That is the way the gospel comes to everyone. First, messengers are sent. Second, those messengers preach the good news. Third, the voice of Jesus is heard in that preaching. Fourth, the sinner believes. And then fifth, the person calls on Jesus for salvation. You need to hear the message because it is in the teaching of the gospel that the voice of God is heard and his outstretched hands are seen. You may remember the story when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room following his resurrection. Thomas, one of his disciples, was not there. He was told about the resurrection and that the others had seen Jesus, but he was unconvinced. In John 20, verse 25, he says this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week after this first appearance to the disciples, Jesus appeared again. This time, Thomas was present. Jesus held out his hands, showing Thomas his wounds. And he said this in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas didn't even have to do that. Instead, he fell at Christ's feet, confessing, "My Lord and my God." That's in the next verse, verse 28. That is exactly what happens today as people read the Bible, hear the Bible preached. They hear Jesus in the Bible's message. They hear him speak their name and they come to him. In that moment, disobedience and the unbelief of a lifetime fade away, and they find themselves calling out, "My Lord and my God." It is a wounded hand that holds out salvation to you and invites you to come. reach out and touch that hand. And then allow those hands to enfold you in an embrace that nothing on heaven or earth can ever disturb or diminish. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for your grace that the outstretched hand of your love is there all the day long. I pray this morning that you would reach down with that wounded hand and touch the life of one here who needs you, who needs to call on you as his Savior, who needs to believe in you, who needs to repent, give his life to you. I pray this morning in the name of that wounded son, Jesus Christ. Amen.